Pick it up verse 1 of chapter 13. As Jesus was leaving the temple that day, one of his disciples said, "Teacher, look at these tremendous buildings. Look at the massive stones in the walls." By the way, I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. Okay, are those the Bibles we handed out tonight? Because we got a whole, we bought 5 or 6 cases, and we told everybody to use those instead of those hardback, because so they could read what I'm reading, but I guess we didn't do that. But we got several cases back there to do that, okay? If you need a Bible, don't have one, take it home with you, all right? We'd love to give it to you. And the reason I'm using the New Living Translation right now as we're going through, I just want everybody to understand what we're reading and what's going on. I'm not trying to prove anything, being too deep or whatever. I just want us to understand it's a good translation, so makes it easy for you to understand. Jesus replied, "These magnificent buildings will be so completely demolished that not one stone will be left on top of another." Later, Jesus sat on the slopes of the Mount of Olives across the valley from the temple. Peter, James, John, and Andrew came to him privately and asked him, "When will all this take place? And will there be any sign ahead of time to show us when all of this will be fulfilled?" First of all, I just want us to see the magnificence of the temple. "Teacher," they said, "look at these tremendous buildings. Look at these massive stones in the walls." Herod the Great was a superb builder. All over Israel today, if you go there today, you can see the ruins of the great elaborate buildings that were built during his reign. The winter palaces that he had in Jericho and Masada, the Herodian fortress, the western wall of the Temple Mount, the amphitheater at Caesarea, as well as the ruins of the breakwater. It was his desire to make the temple his grandest building ever. And he wanted it to be the one thing that he built, okay, that the world would forever talk about, and his name would be engraved in history with this building that he was going to build. When in a speech to the people, he explained about what he wanted to do, he first told of his desire to build a new temple. The plans that were presented were so grandiose that the people felt that it could never be built. It was so huge, it was so big, it was so far beyond anything they had ever comprehended or could comprehend. They thought this would never happen. They felt that he would probably just destroy the temple that had been rebuilt by both Ezra and Zerubbabel, and never be able to finish the new temple. And so to allay their fears, he gathered all the materials to build this huge temple. He gathered all the materials, had them there beforehand, before the project ever started. The height of the temple built by Zerubbabel was only 90 feet. That was according to the limitations that have been set by the Persian king. That's as high as they could build the building. Herod wanted to add another 60 cubits to the height, a total of 120 cubits, or 180 feet high, which is the equivalent today of an 18-story building. That's how high, that's how big the temple. The temple was to be surrounded by large buildings, porches, colonnades. It was to be made of the white Jerusalem stone, which was highly polished. Josephus tells us that the stones were 25 cubits long, 8 cubits high, and 12 cubits thick. And you all know what a cubit is, right? I don't even know why I brought that up. They were 37 feet long. Is this better? 37 feet long, 12 feet high, and 18 feet thick. It's no wonder, as the disciples were walking out of this temple, that they were calling the attention of Jesus to the stones and the buildings. These stones were 37 feet long, 12 feet high, 18 feet thick. That's pretty humongous. So they're walking out of the temple saying, "Look at this. Isn't this absolutely incredible?" Well, Jesus prophesies here, and he responds in verse 2, and he says, "These magnificent buildings will be so completely demolished that not one stone will be left on top of another." The likelihood, I told you, I think it was Sunday, we were talking about if there is anything that would make me believe in God, it's prophecy. because of just we dealt with that whole thing of the probability of eight of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah would be fulfilled, and we dealt with all of that. Prophecy to me is the thing that you look at and you say you cannot deny the reality of God. The likelihood of this prophecy being fulfilled when Jesus said that, and they looked at this temple with these huge stones, I mean, it's a horrendous thing. And the likelihood of that being totally destroyed with not one stone upon top of another, the likelihood of that is almost zero. It's next to zero. This whole great complex of buildings is going to be so thoroughly destroyed, he says, that not one stone will be left standing on top of another. Now, this is probably one of the most unlikely predictions or prophecies that Jesus ever made. This one prediction can forever establish him as a true or a false prophet, because this prophecy is incredible. All over the old world, you can find the ruins of temples that were built even before this temple was still standing. In Athens, Greece, you have the Parthenon with the ruins of temples that were not nearly as great and massive and as massive as the Temple of Jerusalem. In the Agora below, the ruins of the great Temple of Jupiter still marvelously are preserved. Throughout Turkey, the ruins of Ephesus, Pergamos, with the many structures still standing today. Even throughout Israel, if you travel to Israel, even throughout Israel, you see the buildings and the projects that were done by Herod the Great still standing. And they boggle the mind by their massiveness. The Western Wall, if you haven't been to Israel, you've seen pictures of the Western Wall, but if you've been there, the Western Wall that was built by Herod as a retaining wall to enlarge the Temple Mount still stands. Many stones upon another. Some of these stones are as long as 45 feet, 5 feet high, 8 feet thick. They're still there. You can walk around the Temple Mount today and not find a single trace as to where the temple built by Herod once stood. I don't know if you're getting the magnitude of the fulfillment of that prophecy, the magnitude of this building and things that are still standing today. He said it wouldn't still be standing. It's not. Incredible. In one area near the Dome of the Spirits at the bottom of the stairs, there is a row of 13 great stones that today comprise a part of the pavement. And Dr. Asser Kaufman thinks that they possibly were a part of the foundation stones of the back wall of the temple. Still, not one stone is standing upon another. Those are laid flat. Herod intended that this temple be a permanent structure to him, a permanent monument to him, but God had other plans. You understand God's in charge of everything, don't you? Okay. Here, I'm going to build this temple. It will stand throughout history as a monument to my building ability and prowess, and God had other plans. If there were any traces of the great temple today, a portion of the wall, even some of the great stones still lying around the Temple Mount on top of each other, Jesus would rightly be branded as a false prophet. But there is nothing, zero, zilch, nada, zippo, there is nothing, not one stone on top of another in that whole area. Is that incredible or what, man? Many of the stones were pushed over the Western Wall and crashed on the pavement on the road going down to the Terrapin Way Valley. The area of the Western Wall where the Jews pray today is about 60 feet above the level of the valley floor at the time of Jesus. And underneath the present stones are the huge stones that once were part of the Great Temple complex that stood on the mount above. One of the history things that I was reading, I'm not sure it was Josephus or another one, of the history things I was referring to as I was preparing for this, there is speculation, or one of the theories, or whether it's historical fact or not, I don't know. But when General Titus came in AD 70 to, you know, wipe out Jerusalem, one of his drunken soldiers threw a torch into the temple, and there was gold, you know, inlaid in the temple. And when he threw the torch in, it got so hot, the gold just began to melt You know, we saw metal melt in, at 9/11. It was incredible. That's how the buildings fell. The metal just, you know, melted and burned, but melted and lost its strength. And this gold melted would melted down and ran down over the stones, and it made it appear like it was total solid gold. And so they just tore, it's speculation, they tore the temple apart stone by stone to get every piece of gold that they possibly could. I don't know if that's true or not. It's a good story. I thought I'd throw it out there. Now, in all of chapter 13 is a, and we dealt with it in great detail over in Matthew 24 and 25, so we're not going to cover this in detail, but this whole thing on prophecy, in verse 24, another remarkable prophecy. At that time, after those horrible days end, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give life, light. The prophecy, well, I just have to say some things, man. The prophecy of Jesus Christ coming again in power and great glory. It will follow a time of unprecedented evil and turmoil on the earth. It'll come at a time where there are great earthquakes, pestilences, famines, a time of wars and conflicts with weapons that are so exotic that man would actually be able to destroy himself off of the planet. Man will become an endangered species. Isn't it amazing to you that saving rats and mice seems to be higher on the agenda of many people today and the worshipers of Mother Earth and preserving man? Have you noticed that? It's incredible. It's not a big deal about abortion, not a big deal about euthanasia. None of those things, not a big deal, but whoa, don't misuse a rat in testing or something. It's absolutely crazy, man, okay? This whole world is crazy except for you and me, and I'm a little worried about you, you know? It's like they say, you look around, it's like the inmates are running the institution. And that's what seems to be happening in our world, you know? Should you ever doubt that Jesus is coming again, just travel to Jerusalem, go up to the Temple Mount, and see if you can find any traces or vestiges of the temple that was built by Herod. Just as sure as there is nothing left, not one stone upon another, is the return of Jesus Christ in power and glory to this earth. His first coming was as a servant, obedient unto the will of his Father to give his life as a sacrifice for our sins. He said he didn't seek his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we're going to talk about that in a moment. That's why I want to spend most of my time in a few moments. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, not my will, but your will be done. Paul tells us that Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The coming again of Jesus the Messiah, this time in power and glory, clears up seeming discrepancies in the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. For there are prophecies of him being despised and rejected, mutilated and killed, as well as his reigning over the whole earth in a glorious utopia. The disciples were very confused about this issue. They were expecting the glorious reign of Jesus Christ to overthrow the Roman government and set up a government under him. Every time Jesus would make reference to his death on the cross, the disciples were confused. They didn't get it. Peter one time even took it upon himself to rebuke Jesus. When Jesus said, listen guys, you need to get it because it's coming. You need to understand this. We're on our way to Jerusalem. It's the last time I'm going to go. Last time I'm going to go. Because when I get there, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to die. But on the third day, I'm going to rise again. Later on, Paul spoke of the cross as being a stumbling block to the Jews. Their concept of the Messiah reigning in glory and power was far different from a Messiah being hung on a cross. But let it be affirmed, and I'm not dealing with this tonight, man, but I just need to say it for my own sake, because I read the newspaper and I watch news and I know that this world stinks, man. And I just wanted to tell you tonight, let it be affirmed in the strongest of terms, Jesus Christ is coming again. Okay? Everything else fails, Jesus Christ is coming again. That has to be our hope. The hope of glory. Jesus Christ is coming, man. Look at verse 32. However, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen. Not even the angels of heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. But there were certain signs given to us to let us know that the close is very near of this world. The rebirth of the nation of Israel tells us that we are getting close. Seemingly unsolvable national problems tell us that we are getting close. Distress of nations with perplexity, it says. Okay, it's getting close. Exotic new viruses tell us that his coming is getting close. We have viruses now that antibiotics don't even touch. And people are getting immune to antibiotics. Many things tell us we are getting close. And the time has come to obey the last word of the chapter. Watch. Watch. Look up. Your redemption draws near. I don't care if you've heard that all your life, but it's nearer now than it was in the first time you heard it, man. Okay. My hope is that Jesus Christ is coming back very, very soon. I see what's going on. I look around and I say, wait, man, I don't want anything to do with this. I mean, the world just doesn't fit. Does it with you? Does it fit anymore? I mean, think about it. Little children getting kidnapped and violated and mutilated and murdered, and it goes on and on. And what's happening, man? Men's love will grow cold. Lawlessness shall abound. I don't know about you, but man, I'm looking up more and more in these days than I ever have. Jesus Christ is coming. Well, and I'm ready for that. I hope you are. If you're not, you better get ready, because the rest of us are going. Drop down to chapter 14. Let's begin with verse 32. I want to spend some time here in chapter 14, all the way down to verse 32. I'm going to talk about an olive grove called Gethsemane. Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, opened to sold-out audiences in more than 3,000 theaters across the nation. First weekend bringing in $117 million. In fact, on that first weekend, of the top 10 movies in the country, The Passion brought in more than twice than the other nine combined. Did you know that virtually every major studio turned down the chance to make this film? So Gibson decided to finance it himself. I wonder if any of them regret their decision. You know? I love it. When I first heard about this project, almost 2 years ago, I knew that it was a movie that I would want to see. But I had no idea at all that it would be the blockbuster that it's become. However, this is so surprising. Jesus is, without a doubt, the most compelling figure in all of history. And people are eager today, maybe more than ever, to know about him. That's why I think we're in the last days. Because I think he's calling in the last sheep into the corral. And when those last sheep get into the corral, it's, come on, okay, we're out of here, man. I don't know the long-term results this movie will have. My prayer is the millions who see it are driven to know him more deeply, serve him more faithfully, love him more passionately. Isn't that kind of what you discovered when you saw it, many of you? Don't you love him a little more deeply than you used to? Don't you feel like serving him a little more passionately? I do. Some things that were priority before are no longer priority for me. Some things I were concerned about, I'm not concerned about anymore. If you've only seen it once, I recommend you see it again. Because the second time I saw it, it had a whole different impact on me. And I think maybe the reason is because the shock value was kind of over. I mean, I knew. And what I was saying in the second time, I just sat there asking him to forgive me. I'm sorry. Because there was such an impact. I saw things I didn't see the first time. It's incredible, man. And it's kind of changed my priorities. It's kind of changed my desires and my wannabes and all that kind of stuff, man. I just want to serve Jesus. I just want to do everything I can to further the gospel. Like I told you Sunday morning, all I care about this church is that we live at the cross of Jesus Christ. I don't care what our reputation is. I don't care how many people come. I don't care anything, man. I just want this church to live at the cross of Jesus Christ. I want to be able to say with, and that's what I want to say to you, and this is what I mean it with my whole heart. I don't want to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Bottom line, that's all it's about, isn't it? It doesn't make any difference, man. And so kind of my goals, my directions, and it's just, there's a passion maybe that's a little bit different. If you haven't seen the movie, I recommend that you do, but more importantly, I hope that you will seek to discover the meaning of the passion of Jesus, His passion, not the movie, but the passion of Jesus and how it will affect your life. Did you know that, I wasn't planning on doing all this tonight, but that's okay. Because we've been doing it on Sunday mornings, but I think we need to remember these things, see these things. Did you know that Gibson said the idea for the film developed during a time in which he was trapped with feelings of terrible, isolated emptiness? Is that hard to imagine for you? This man, one of the most loved, respected actors and filmmakers in the world, wealthy beyond his wildest dreams, once named as People's Magazine's Man of the Year. See how the Holy Spirit can't say that in church? Huh? So it didn't come out, man. Huh. I wasn't on the same list, by the way. But anyway. How this man could be overcome with feelings of emptiness. During this difficult time in his life, he meditated. I heard him in this interview. He meditated on the life of Christ, specifically on the passion of Christ. The final 12 hours of the life of Jesus. By the way, the word passion comes from the Latin word for suffering. Gibson made a statement that I have heard repeated several times. He said, I went to the wounds of Christ in order to cure my wounds. There is a sense in which this is possible. As we meditate on the passion of Jesus, identifying with His suffering, as Paul said in Philippians, we experience His presence, His comfort, and His power in our lives. Do you remember the very first frame of the film? It opens with the words of Scripture taken from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 5. But He was wounded and crushed for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace. He was whipped. And we are healed by His wounds. See, His wounds refers not only to His death on the cross, but the entire passion event. Tonight, we're going to read about Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. I want you to listen to this story from the Gospel of Mark, verse 32. And they came to an olive grove called Gethsemane. And Jesus said, sit here while I go and pray. He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be filled with horror and deep distress. He told them, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell down on the ground. He prayed, if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass by him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will, not mine. Then he returned and found the disciples asleep. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you stay awake and watch with me even 1 hour? Keep alert and pray. Otherwise, temptation will overpower you. For though the spirit is willing enough, the body is weak. Then Jesus left them again and prayed, repeating his pleadings. Again, he returned to them and found them sleeping, for they just couldn't keep their eyes open. And they didn't know what to say. When he returned to them the third time, he said, "Still sleeping? Still resting? Enough. The time has come. I, the Son of Man, am betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up. Let's be going. See, my betrayer is here." As I was reading this week and contemplating on it, I just came up with three quick lessons from this story that we could apply to our lives tonight. First of all, number one, Jesus was alone in his agony. Notice again the phrases that Mark uses, verse 33. He took Peter, James, and John with him and began to be filled with horror and deep distress. Listen again to the words that Jesus speaks, verse 34. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and watch with me." In the movie, there is some dialogue in this scene that you may remember. Peter says to James and John, "I've never seen him like this before." Now, this isn't from the Bible. The writer imagined this, but it's a believable dialogue. Peter, James, and John were seeing a side to Jesus that they had never, ever seen before. Previously, the disciples had seen Jesus meet every event with confidence. They had seen him approach every problem with power. Think about it, man. When they were faced with the task with feeding of the 5,000, Jesus wasn't filled with horror. When they were on the sea in the midst of a mighty storm, Jesus wasn't overcome with distress. When his friend Lazarus had died, Jesus wasn't crushed with grief. In each of these situations, he had responded with faith and power. And in each situation, a miracle occurred. He was in charge. He wasn't upset. He wasn't concerned. He could handle all of this. They had seen Jesus walk on water. They had seen him still an angry sea and calm a raging storm. They had seen him heal the sick and cause the blind to see. They had seen him raise the dead. And now they see him for the first time, filled with horror and deep distress. They heard him say, "My soul is crushed with grief." They had never seen him like this before. Jesus knew what was about to happen. He knew who he was. He knew the word. He knew what he had to do. He had been telling his disciples this, but they didn't completely understand. In fact, one thing we will see throughout, you know, the whole passion scene is how completely misunderstood Jesus was by the Jewish religious leaders, by the Roman authorities, and even by his own disciples. Just a few days earlier, he had told them, it's recorded in Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 18. He said, "When we get to Jerusalem, the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. They will sentence him to die. Then they will hand him over to the Romans to be mocked, whipped, and crucified. But on the third day, he will be raised from the dead." He had told them as plainly as he could what was going to happen. The disciples heard him, but I am sure they had hoped against hope that somehow it wouldn't take place exactly that way. Maybe he was speaking allegorically, you know? Maybe this is some kind of parable and we haven't got it yet, because he taught in parables a lot and sometimes he had to explain them to us. So maybe this is a parable thing and we just don't understand yet. Maybe things will turn out differently. When he entered the streets of Jerusalem triumphantly on the colt of a donkey with a cheering crowd shouting, "Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," I'm sure the disciples let themselves forget, at least for the moment, the predictions that Jesus made about his death. But now, in an olive garden called Gethsemane, in the darkness of night, they saw Jesus for the first time experience horror and distress, crushing grief. And Jesus found himself, all alone. He asked his disciples, "Gentlemen, fellas, pray for me. I'm in agony. I'm in distress. Pray pray for me. He asked them to pray for him, but they fell asleep. He knew that soon they would abandon him. He knew that he would be mocked and beaten and tortured and murdered. And he knew that he would face it alone. But here's a crucial point that I want you to get. Jesus was totally alone in his agony, but you never will be in yours. Jesus' followers let him down, but I want to tell you something. He will never, ever let you down. His followers abandoned him, but I want to tell you something, pal. He will never, ever abandon you. In fact, his very reason for being in the garden that night is so that you won't have to face life on your own. You can face every day, every challenge, every crisis, every temptation, every moment of grief with him beside you. Jesus endured his suffering alone, but you don't have to. He will be with you. And since he has suffered, listen to me, he knows what you're going through. He knows the pain. He knows the hurt. He knows the rejection that you're feeling tonight. He knows the agony, man, because he's been there. He's gone through it all. This is what the writers of Hebrew meant when he said in verse 15 of chapter 4, "This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the temptation, all of the same temptations that we do, yet without sin." When you face times of sorrow, when you face your own private Gethsemane, you can call on him and he'll hear you. Listen to the words that God spoke through King David, Psalm 50, verse 15. "Trust me in your times of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will give me glory." God has also promised, Hebrews 13, 5, "Stay away from the love of money, be satisfied with what you have." For God has said, what? "I will never fail you, I will never forsake you." Can you take that promise tonight? God himself said to you, put your name there, man. He said, "I will never leave you. I will never fail you. I will never forsake you." That's his promise to you, man. So why do you worry about? Why are you so upset? It's only the God of this universe that said he's going to walk it through with you. And he knows what you're going through because he's been there. The first lesson we learn in Gethsemane is that Jesus was alone in his agony so that you will never have to be. He has promised to be with you. The second lesson we can learn from Gethsemane is sometimes the only way out is to go all the way through. Sometimes the only way out is to go all the way through. Look at verse 35. "He went on a little farther and fell face down on the ground. He prayed that if it were possible, the awful hour waiting him might pass him by. Abba, Father," he said, "everlasting, everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will, not mine." He prayed along these lines, the scriptures tell us, for about an hour. For about an hour, he prayed. "If it's possible, Father, I don't want to go through this. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. If it's possible, don't let me go through this. Please. Nevertheless, Father, not your will, but mine be done." For about an hour, then he returned to Peter, James, and John, and he found them asleep. And he asked them in verse 37, "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you stay awake and watch with me even 1 hour, Peter?" Matthew continues the story by saying in his gospel, chapter 26, verse 42, "Again he left them and prayed, 'My Father, if this cup cannot be taken away until I drink it, your will be done.' He returned to them again and found them sleeping, for they just couldn't keep their eyes open." Then Luke's gospel says in chapter 22, verse 43, "Then an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. He prayed more fervently, and he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. At last he stood up again and returned to the disciples, only to find them asleep, exhausted with grief." Back to Mark's gospel, he writes in verse 41, "When he returned to them the third time, still sleeping? still resting? Enough. The time has come. I, the Son of Man, am betrayed into the hands of sinners. Let's be going. See, my betrayer is here. The cup that Jesus mentions in this prayer refers both to the physical suffering that he must endure, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the whipping, the beating, the nailing to the cross, all of the things that you saw. It also refers to the spiritual suffering he was about to endure. Not only did Jesus go through horrendous pain at the hands of Pontius Pilate and the Roman soldiers, but hear me, guys, he also bore the weight of the sins of the entire world upon his body. He literally experienced complete separation from the Father. Abandon was the word that he used. My God, why have you abandoned me? His death paid the punishment for our sins. Paul made reference to this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Jesus Christ. As Jesus prayed in the garden, guys, you need to understand, he knew exactly what laid before him. He knew this was the plan. He was filled with horror at the thought of enduring it. His spirit was crushed with grief, and so he prayed, Father, if there is any way, let this cup of suffering, this cup of judgment, if there is any way, let it pass from me. David Garland writes in the NIV application commentary on Mark, he writes, in Gethsemane, Jesus meets the dreadful silence of heaven. There is no reassuring voice from heaven. No dove descends. God has already spoken, and his Son must obey. In that dreadful silence, now hear me, man. In that dreadful silence is the answer that Jesus seeks. The only way out of what he's into is to go all the way through. Though none of us in this room will ever face a task as daunting as the one that Jesus faced, we're going to face challenges in our lives. There will be times when we must drink from the cup of sorrow ourselves. There will be times when the only way out is to go all the way through. And I was thinking about that today. I thought, man, the best illustration, and maybe some of you don't even know her because it's a new generation, but many of you, if you don't, would need to get you some books or something. But do you remember the story of Johnny Erickson Tata? Her first name is pronounced Johnny. It's spelled J-O-N-I, but it's pronounced Johnny. As a teenager in the 60s, she was injured in a diving accident and was paralyzed from the neck down. She has been in a wheelchair for the last 36 years. In the months following the accident, she prayed for deliverance, but deliverance didn't come. She prayed for healing, but healing didn't come. She even prayed for death, but death didn't come. During this time, she heard that dreadful silence from heaven, and she learned that the only way out of this situation was to go all the way through it. And she responded with obedience and surrendered herself to living out the will of God. And she has accomplished a great deal in the last 3.5 decades. She has witnessed in countries all over the globe. She has written a number of best-selling books. She has become an activist for the rights of those with disabilities. And her daily radio program is heard on more than 850 stations. And though she has some level of fame, her celebrity status doesn't change the fact that physical pain is her constant companion. She has pain 24/7. A simple infection, which is a mere inconvenience for most of us, can put her in the hospital for months. And yet she keeps moving forward. She just simply keeps serving God, man. There are times when suffering is inevitable, and the only way out is to go all the way through it. This is what Jesus experienced in Gethsemane. And sometimes we must face the same call on our lives. See, that's the true gospel. That's what I'm talking about living at the cross. The gospel is not some game. The gospel is not some health and wealth. And the gospel is not some prosperity thing. The gospel is living at the cross of Jesus Christ, denying yourself, picking up your own cross, and following Him. That's the message we need to understand. And following Him, no matter what it means. Though all forsake me, still I will follow. Though to follow is going to be pain. Though to make decisions like you make, people may talk about you and say rude things about you and criticize you and judge you, but to follow Jesus is to be obedient regardless of the pain. And we all have our Gethsemanes. And to really be everything God wants you to be, you're going to have your Gethsemane, man. I can't tell you how many people I've dealt with over the years tell me they've walked away from Jesus because it wasn't what they thought it was going to be. It wasn't Disneyland, you know. And I think that's the bill of goods we're selling a lot of people in the church, you know. It's a lot of stuff going around today. A lot of people are reading a lot of things and doing a lot of things, and you need to understand a couple of things in definitions. There's some very popular things going on, and they talk about the church needs to be a worshiping church and an evangelistic church and so on and so forth, but you got to go back and get the definition of what that particular author means about worship or what that particular author means about evangelism. And one of the very popular things going around now is, if you go back to the original writing that this guy did, you'll see that his definition of worship is you don't sing about the blood, you don't sing about sin, you don't sing about those things. That's not worship because that offends people. And evangelism is get them to the church any way you can. That's his definition of evangelism, okay? No matter what it means. Okay, we can have a spinning class so we can all come and sit on our bicycles and do our spinning thing, you know, like I obviously do, okay? And that's a fine thing to do. But his definition, that's evangelism, get them in the church no matter how. That's not evangelism. Evangelism, according to the Word of God, is we need to let people know that you're dying, going to hell, because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, His Son. That's evangelism, man. Evangelism is not telling people, you accept this, it's going to be wonderful. Evangelism is sin separates you from God. What you saw in the movie The Passion is what it cost Christ to make it available for you to have a relationship with Him. That's the gospel. So you need to understand definitions. I didn't mean to get off on that other stuff, but I did. When I meditate on Christ's experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, or when I consider the challenges of a Johnny Erickson Tata, I wonder, how in the world could I do it? Where would I find the strength to be obedient to such a calling? That brings us to the third lesson I want us to notice. Prayer gives you power over temptation. Listen to the words that Jesus spoke to Peter, James, and John, would you? Verse 38. Keep alert and pray. Otherwise, temptation will overpower you, for though the spirit is willing enough, the body is weak. Other translations say the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Indicating that Jesus is talking about more than just our physical bodies. He's referring also to our sinful nature. However, the key to what he is saying here is that the lack of prayer makes us vulnerable to temptation, and conversely, an abundance of prayer gives us power over it. Jesus is telling his disciples to pray so they will have power over temptation, so they will have strength over their weaknesses. This is exactly what he did. As he entered the garden that night, filled with horror and deep distress, his soul crushed with grief, he found the power to obey, the power to overcome temptation through prayer. I don't know how long he stayed in the garden, 2, maybe 3 hours, but he prayed until the power came. One of my favorite moments In the movie, it's the conclusion of this scene. I'd read about it in an article, but I had no idea how powerful it would be. Well, Jesus, you remember this scene? Well, Jesus is laying face down on the ground praying. He's approached by the tempter who says, "It's too much for one man to do. You cannot do it alone." As these words are spoken, a snake crawls out from under the tempter's robe and slithers across the hand of Christ. A moment later, Jesus stands to his feet. His face becomes resolute, and he stomps on the head of that snake. Do you love that? You know, at that moment, he'd won the battle. You knew at that moment, he'd won. He was victorious. You knew that. You knew at that moment, he was willing to take the cup. He'd prayed. He'd sought the Father. He'd gone through the grief. But at that moment, it was like, it was just, I knew, whoa, he'd made his decision. That's it. He's going all the way. Oh, this bit of imagery isn't in the Gospels. But it's taken from the book of Genesis, where God speaks to Satan in a prophecy of Christ. Very famous verse. You all know it. Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and your seed, the woman and her seed. From now on, you and the woman will be enemies, and your offspring and her offspring will be enemies. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Satan's head has been indeed crushed. He has been defeated because Christ won the war on Golgotha's cross. He won the first battle. The first battle was in Gethsemane. It was through prayer that he found the power to obey. It's the same. It's exactly the same for us. Are you here tonight and struggling with temptation? Are you here tonight and you're going through some trials? Because of that kind of stuff. I want to tell you, man, pray. Christ formed in you. Pray. A couple of weeks ago, one of the most committed Christians I know said to me, "It used to make me mad when people would dismiss a problem by saying, 'Well, just pray about it.' It sounded so trite, so canned, until I actually tried it." And he said, "And I found out that when I really make something a matter of prayer, prayer really does work." Have you never felt that way? When you go to somebody and say, "Oh man, I just have this, I don't know what I'm going to do." And they say, "Just pray about it, bro. You just want, I'm going to pray about you, man. God heals your body when I get through with you, man." But he said he discovered that isn't trite, man. Because there is such power in prayer. Prayer removes the obstacles to obedience. Sometimes those obstacles are external. Through prayer, God will sometimes change circumstances and shape the course of events so that we can do what we need to do. Just as often, however, the obstacles are internal, and through prayer, you know what God does? He changes us. Did you hear me? What God does is he changes us. Through prayer, he gives us the will to obey. Through prayer, he gives us the courage to obey. Through prayer, he gives us the power to obey. When we submit to him in a Gethsemane type of prayer, not just saying, "Bro, now I lay me down to sleep, man." I'm talking Gethsemane kind of prayer. Have you ever prayed that kind of prayer, man? Have you gotten so serious with God that you struggled and you struggled and you prayed your Gethsemane prayer because you were in such pain? Your soul was so vexed. You were so distressed. And instead of just running away this time, instead of just going and having a drink somewhere or popping a pill or doing something, man, you know, just to get out of the moment, this time you went to the Garden of Gethsemane and you prayed and you did battle with the flesh. "God, I don't want this, man. I don't want this hurt and pain in my life. I don't want to walk this walk. I don't want to go down that path. I don't want to do that, Jesus, because that's going to hurt, man." Are you facing challenges that are bigger than you? burdens that are more than you can bear? Are you struggling to be obedient? Then listen to me, man. Just do what Jesus did. Enter your own Garden of Gethsemane. The difference is you won't be alone because he's going to be with you. Pour out your soul to him. An hour, maybe two, three. Pray until you receive from God the strength to go on. It's through prayer that we experience the power to overcome temptation. Here's an interesting observation. Matthew, Mark, and Luke each wrote about Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. How'd they know about it? Think about it. Where did they get the details about Jesus falling face down to the ground? And about the specific words that he prayed? Where'd they get those details? Not from Peter, not from James, not from John. They were asleep. In fact, the Bible says Jesus left them and went a little further away to pray. How did the gospel writers know the specifics? How'd they know what Jesus was going through? Absolutely. I believe Jesus must have told them after his resurrection, when he met with the disciples, when he met with his mother, Mary Magdalene, his other followers, he must have told them the details of the events of that lonely night. I can imagine that between Easter and the day of his ascension into heaven, they talked a lot about the events of that night. I believe Jesus shared those events with his disciples in great detail. And as each disciple was restored, Peter for denying him, Thomas for doubting him, others for abandoning him, they learned something about the power of God's forgiveness. And I'm sure as they sat eating and laughing and fellowshipping with the risen Jesus Christ, that hours of his passion seemed like a long, long time ago. Here's something for meditation, and I'm through, man. It takes a Gethsemane experience to fulfill the call of God on your life. But if you'll pray as Jesus prayed, no matter how crushed your soul may be, God, not my will, but yours be done, you will find the courage and the strength to follow his obedience. And it's a narrow path. And it's not an easy path, man. The path that I'm walking right now is not easy. I mean, I'm loving Jesus, but you know what? I've made some decisions on the direction of this church and how I was going to teach and what I was going to say, man. They're not church building things. More and more people are coming, and I wonder why I wouldn't come. Don't know why you do, man. You know? Because when all of a sudden you say, wait a minute, this isn't what God is saying. And everybody wants to do the purpose-driven life or this or that or the other thing. And you look at the word and you say, wait a minute, man. It's watered down. It's not the true gospel. It's not the reality of what God wants, man. It's not commitment to just give up your life. The definition of worship, evangelism, all of those things are so far from the biblical definition. And you take a stand and say, no, we're not going to do that. And you get fingers pointed at you, and we're not going to come there, and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, but all that matters is what Jesus says. All that matters is that he says, well done. Am I making sense to you? I'm only saying that for your sake. Not so you think I'm a wretch, man. But I'm talking about you. God's calling you to do something, man. He's calling you to make some decisions. He's calling you to be obedient. He's calling you to take a stand. Go to the Garden of Gethsemane and pray. Okay? Until you have defeated your flesh. Go and pray and get serious. Because your walk will never be, your ministry will never be what God designed that it would be until you go to the Garden of Gethsemane, your own garden, and give up your stuff. God, I'm not comfortable with swimming against the flow. I want everybody to like me. You know how hard it is to share stuff that you know people aren't going to like? That's what I've been doing recently. Share things that people aren't going to agree with. I'd much rather people agree with everything that I say. But if you're going to be obedient to what God's called you to do, you have to give that stuff up and just move with Him. Well, you guys are done. Let's stand. We're going to talk Sunday morning about Jesus. Is He the only way to God, or are there other ways? Jesus is the only way to God, true or false? We're going to talk about that Sunday morning. Lord, we stand before You, and Lord, You know my heart. You know I'm not trying to bring a heaviness. You know I'm not trying to bring any kind of anything, Jesus. But I'm just trying to tell the truth, Lord, that You want us to walk in obedience. You're coming back really, really soon. And since You are, we're going to be busy doing what You've called us to do. Thank You, Jesus. If you're going through struggles of obedience, whatever it would be, man, just make a decision tonight to let go. Find your garden someplace someday, soon. Do business with God. Let's worship Him.